Matthew chapter 27, as we read verses 3 through 10. Hear now the word of our God. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, would you send your spirit to be here among us, directing us, showing us the truth of your word. Help us to even find your message of life and health by looking at this man, Judas. May we learn what it means to receive and rest in you alone. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So we have spoken about Judas before. If you remember, in Matthew 26, we saw the moment where Judas went to the religious leaders and asked, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And then the text told us that Judas was paid 30 pieces of silver for the agreement to betray Jesus. And then over the past few Sundays, we've moved through what that betrayal looks like in practice as Judas came to the garden with the armed men to arrest Jesus. And then we saw Jesus condemned before the high council. But today we are probably given the closest glimpse that the scriptures give us of Judas's overall reaction to the events that he himself has set in motion. And it even seems to give us a glimpse of Judas's inner state. Here is how the scriptures present Judas. The scriptures see him as a human being, not a monster. It sees him as a man, ruled by his passions, beset by his sins, overcome with the love of the world, and blinded to the beauty of Jesus Christ. So, I don't hate Judas, and I don't think Jesus hated Judas, nor does Jesus want us to. If anything, when Jesus says it would be better for him that he had never been born, what is Jesus doing but making a sincere statement of genuine pity for his own betrayer? Here's what I want to say. The more I studied this passage, the more that this passage actually blew me away, to be very honest. There are things that I never saw in this text before, and as I studied it, I was just greatly blessed. This is one of the awesome things about being a pastor, and it's why some pastors feel really guilty, because basically I get to devote myself to something that I already really love. And preparing this message, you know what? This church enables me to study God's word and then hopefully bring to you some of the riches that I find. There were so many riches here that I just didn't know were there. And so hopefully you find something really, really edifying here in looking at a really dark passage of scripture, right? This is not the most, you would not think initially edifying passage that you find in all of the word of God. And yet I think you will. I think you will be blessed by what you see here today. What I want to do is follow 3 points. It's just the right thing to do. 3 points. First, we have false repentance. Right, Judas is remorseful and tries to make amends, but why isn't this repentance? Second, false saviors. We need to appreciate where Judas does look to try to find cleansing and washing. And then third, false atonement. In more than one way, people in this passage try to wash away their sins, but they don't go to the cross for it. And so first, we see the false repentance in Judas's life here. Look at verse 3. In verse 3, Matthew uses this interesting phrase. It says, Judas changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. So right away, if you were just to sort of superficially go through this passage, I think you would immediately say, this looks like repentance. And he seems to perform a type of repentance here because it actually says he changed his mind. And that is a rough translation of the Greek word for repentance here. However, we know from the context that it wasn't biblical repentance. There are some aspects of repentance in Judas's behavior. Let me point some of them out. For starters, he clearly states what he's done. But repentance is more than seeing our sin. So we're going to talk more about what true repentance is. But it is about more. It is more than just us knowing we are bad. It is about seeing the grace of Jesus and casting ourselves upon it. As we go through this, you will notice that is the one most glaring omission in all of this. That Judas never casts himself upon Jesus, but he seems to do nearly everything else that you think of when you think of repentance. He says these words, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. This sounds like a plea for forgiveness. This sounds like a plea for absolution. He's saying, I sinned. I did something wrong. You might think I'm just reading into it that Judas is coming to them in order to wash himself. We'll talk more about why he's coming to the religious leaders. But I don't think it's overreading what's going on here. Because look at the response that he gets from these religious leaders. He goes to them. He says, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. He's laying his sin before them. And the response that he receives is, what is that to us? He is coming to them with a plea for help. He's frightened by his sin. He seems to be fearful because of what's going on in his own heart, the fact that he did this. And he comes to them, and the answer that they give him is they reject him. I think this at this moment, Judas's sin is clear to him. He knows he has done wrong. Some people might think this is enough. Right, you might be sitting there going, this sounds like a repentant man. And I think perhaps you understand this impulse. We may have the tendency to say, well, there it is, mission accomplished, right? He sees what's going on in his own heart. He says that he sinned. God's grace must be at work in this guy. But when Jesus came preaching the gospel, do you remember what he said? He did not say, confess and be baptized. He did not say, be brokenhearted over your sin and be baptized. He said, repent and be baptized, right? Repent. And that is really the key to understanding the outstanding issue with Judas. He feels sorry, but he has not repented. He seems to even confess here, but he hasn't repented. And that leads us right into the question, what is real repentance if it's not confessing our sin? How can we tell true from false repentance? Well, this is a moment where I go to the Puritans. I have a cheat sheet. They're called the Puritans. And so I just go to them sometimes when I have a question like this. And I want to draw your attention to somebody named Thomas Watson. Thomas Watson wrote a classic work on the subject of repentance. And he specifically has a chapter on false repentance. What is false repentance? And he says, first of all, instead of being brokenhearted that we've separated ourselves from God by our sin, false repentance is occupied with the fear of consequences. False repentance is occupied by a fear of consequences, right? False repentance is focused on the fact that we are guilty, but is not willing to turn to Christ to alleviate that guilt. It wallows in the sweet misery, but can go nowhere with it. At this point, Watson, I think, says something very clearly. He says, Ahab and Judas had some trouble of mind. It is one thing to be a terrified sinner and another to be a repenting sinner. There can be terror with no change of heart. He says with false repentance, we can even resolve to stop sinning, right? We might do this because sin is causing pain in our lives. We see that it's ruining our lives. We see that it's hurting our family. We see that sin has hurt other people's families. And so very pragmatically, we resolve we're going to stop sinning because we don't want that future suffering. We're pragmatic. We want to live a good life. We don't want our life to turn into a chaotic tempest. And Watson says, he says, you might make that resolution in a moment, but he says, do not trust a passionate resolution. It is made in a storm and may die in a calm. Do not trust a passionate resolution. It may be made in a storm and die in a calm. Here's what false repentance does. It bargains with the Creator to try to get something from him. I'll give this up if you give me the desires of my heart. A few months ago, we were at the PCA General Assembly, and Rosaria Butterfield was speaking at a luncheon for the men at the assembly. And here was what she said, and I wrote it down because I thought it was so good. She said, a thief who stops stealing is really just a thief on vacation. A thief who stops stealing is really just a thief on vacation. She's talking about repentance, right? If you reduce repentance only to ceasing the act, but you do not repent, it's still false repentance. Watson says this about false repentance. He says, false repentance is focused on giving up sin or changing our ways. And then he says this, it is possible to part with sin and yet not repent. Because repentance is more than changing our ways. Now, my point here is not, if you've ever felt guilty, then you've experienced false repentance. That is not a good conclusion to draw from what I'm saying. I'm not even saying that if you've given up sin in your life and you've said no to sin, that that is somehow false repentance. What I am saying is this, if that is all you think repentance is, it's false repentance. Repentance is more than acting different. Repentance is more than changing your ways. It is more than a bad feeling on the inside. It is about more than wishing that you could change your ways or resolving that you will change your ways. If you settle only for those things, you have settled on the surface. And you do indeed deceive yourself the way Judas seems to have done. According to the scripture, true repentance does begin with a sight of our sin. So Judas is, in theory, Judas is on the right track here by seeing his sin. But what does Jesus say about the prodigal son? Jesus says he came to his senses. He saw that he was a sinner. If we never see our sin, we can't have repentance. Repentance also involves sorrow for our sin. David says in Psalm 38:18, I admit my guilt. Again, this is familiar here. This looks like something Judas has done. He seems to have a type of sorrow. But biblical repentance involves a sorrow that runs deep. It's not just a superficial performance, and it's not just a fear of consequences. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite heart. Luke 18:13 mentions the penitent man. What does he do? He beats his chest, right? The idea is that because our sin is so great, Christ becomes more precious in our eyes. And so our sense of sin actually amplifies Christ. This is what Watson says. He says, until the heart is ready, is full of remorse, it is not ready for Christ. How welcome is a doctor to a man who is bleeding from his wounds? True repentance includes a confession of sin. Watson reminds us that confession is meant to be sincere. It's meant to be from the heart. It should be specific, but it should also be confessed in order to be put away in our lives. James tells us to confess our sin to one another. Why? Part of the reason is that sin dies in the light. By keeping our sin secret, what happens? We allow it to grow. We allow it to feed. We allow it to metastasize. David says, when I kept silent about my sin, my bones wasted away. By confessing our sin as we take it to the cross, we rob it in a practical way of the ability to grow in our hearts and for us to keep excusing it, writing it off, saying it's nothing. You will notice that in many ways, Judas has done these things. He does confess, or he seems to confess, but here's what he does. He gives a minimal confession. He confesses one sin. The one sin he confesses is betraying innocent blood. He doesn't confess his greed. He doesn't confess putting other gods before Christ. He doesn't confess the sin that runs to the very soul of him. He confesses the one sin that everyone can see. Again, I would remind you that true repentance is always more than the sum of its parts, right? So in one sense, it's about a singular movement of the heart. We see Christ's righteousness. We see our sinfulness. We see the grace in the cross. We cast ourselves upon him. Watson is breaking it down and trying to help us get it. But really, repentance is one thing, a whole life resting in the grace of what Jesus has done and completed. I love this point that Watson makes. He says true repentance confronts different people differently depending on what they might be holding back from God. And so he says true repentance really confronts us. He says, for example, true repentance admonishes those who hide their sins. He says, like Rachel hid her father's idols under her saddle. This is the most basic way we try to deal with our own sin. Just don't let anyone know about it. Keep quiet. Watch it go away. But the call to repent says that won't address your sin. Second, Watson says that the call for confession admonishes those who confess that they are sinners, but they hide part of it, right? Judas hides part of it, doesn't he? He doesn't say the whole thing. I betrayed innocent blood, but there is an entire glacier beneath the surface that no one else gets to see and that no one hears about. Watson says this. He says they confess the pennies, but not the dollars. They confess vainly the thoughts or faulty memory, but not the sins they're most guilty of, such as rash anger, extortion, or uncleanness. Right? We confess the things that are socially acceptable. Third, he says the call for confession admonishes those who minimize and rationalize their sin. It's very easy to confess in the same breath and explain our sin in the same breath, right? Yes, I did sin. If only people understood me, they'd understand why I did it. Right? We sort of try to minimize by explaining. Here's an example of that. Saul, in 1 Samuel 15, Saul says, I have sinned. He's off to a good start, right? I have sinned, for I have violated the command of the Lord and your words. Still so far so good. And then he says, because I feared the people. All right, you see what Saul does? He confesses, sort of. He immediately deflects. In the same sentence, right? The sin is really the people's sin. They pushed me to this. They outnumbered me. They pressured me. If only I'd been more courageous in standing up to them. Saul almost confesses and then he takes it back. Really, he's confessing for the people if he's really honest. Think of Adam in the garden, right? We all probably have good familiarity with Adam in the garden. What does he say? He says to God, this woman that you gave me the fruit, right? It's really her. And if you think about it, Lord, it's kind of on you too. This is false confession. This is false repentance where we minimize it. We make it smaller. Then we hand it to someone else after we've got the hot potato, right? It's really theirs here. Confession is an essential element of the repentance puzzle because here's what it does. It humbles the soul. It gives glory to God. It admits that he is good and he is right. And it amplifies Christ to our soul. If I say I am a sinner, how precious will Christ's blood be to me? And then we come to the crucial part of repentance. And we're going to see this in the next point. It is the fatal flaw. It is the thing that is fundamentally missing. You might think to yourself, man, Pastor Parker, you are really, really going hard on Judas here. You know, you need to be more gracious, okay? But here's the thing. If you have this next part and you are missing some of the other parts, I am willing to cut you some slack when it comes to whether it's true repentance. But here is the thing that is missing here, and it is like a car missing its engine. Because all the other pieces are in place that might be true repentance, but then look here. True repentance has an eye to the grace of God in Christ. It has an eye to the grace of God in Christ. We confess our sin, and in our confession, we stop thinking that somehow we can find hope by looking within ourselves. Instead, in gospel repentance, our eyes leave ourselves, and we stop digging around in here and searching in here and hoping we will find peace if we just keep looking, and instead we know that our hope has to be in Jesus alone. All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. It's true, Judas is miserable in his sin. But this is J.C. Ryle in his commentary on this passage. He's talking about Judas. He says, "It is possible for a man to feel his sins and be sorry for them, to be under strong conviction of guilt and express deep remorse, to be pricked in conscience and exhibit much distress of mind, and yet for all of this, not repent with his heart, nor turn to Jesus Christ." At its core, here is the problem. Judas tries to do this apart from Jesus. Apart from Christ, we may feel sorry for our sin. Apart from Christ, we may feel guilty, and we even may want that guilt lifted. Without Christ, we might even go through the motions of saying that we're sorry and going through the motions to cease sinning, to take a vacation from our sin. We can be sinners on vacation, right? But apart from Christ and his grace, when we finally confess our sin, we will have nowhere to take it. I want you to see finally that true repentance includes turning from sin, right? True repentance is like an acid that eats through the chains of sin, and it frees us to turn away from our sins and our idols. If Christ has taken our sin, we will finally be free of our burdens. The chains are cut and we can walk away from them. Jesus reminds us that if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. We aren't set free because we turn from our sin. We are enabled to turn from our sin in Christ because we've been set free now. And in just a moment, we're going to understand why Judas's repentance here is false. And it all comes down to where he turns for his hope and how he tries to remove this sin from himself. In fact, let's just do that now. The second thing this passage reveals, Judas fleeing to solve false saviors. False saviors. I mentioned before, Judas knows he sinned. Think of his reflexive response when he sins. What does he do? What is the first thing that we find out that he does when he changes his mind? He does exactly what Israel has always done. He turns to the shadows of the sacrificial system. He goes to the leaders of Israel. I mean, think of this. He confesses his sin. He specifies his sin. He brings his sin to the people who should be experts in removing his sin from him. Think about how outrageous their response is. What is that to us? See to it yourself. Do you know what I would have said if I had been Judas? Well, what is that to us? What is that to us? You are in the forgiveness business. This is all you do. Blood, sacrifices, piles of dead, burnt animals, also that someone like me can be washed. What is it to you? It's everything to you. It's your whole job. What is the point of this stinking temple and those piles of pots and pans and those worthless piles of burnt animals if I can't bring my guilt and find forgiveness and peace here? Why do you people even come here in the first place? You don't give a rip about me and you don't care about sinners. You don't care what happens to me or any of these people. That's what I would have said to them if I had been in Judas's shoes. Judas doesn't say any of that. He has come to the wrong saviors. He has come to the wrong saviors. They are false saviors. They don't care about Judas. He was useful to them. They don't respect him. He's a traitor. They feel dirty just having Judas in their presence. Judas needs a savior who is comfortable being around sinners. They don't even want to touch the money that he's carrying. They look down at these coins disgusted. What are we even supposed to do with them? Who's even going to pick them up? Now, I want you to think of the one Judas betrayed in comparison to these fellows, right? The one that Judas didn't go to with his sin. When sinners come to Jesus with their sin, he will never say to them, "What is it to me? That sin is your problem. You fix it. You deal with it. You got blood on your hands? Go wash and wash and keep washing." No, instead, he says, "Your sin is everything to me.
I will not sleep on this. I will not ignore this. I love you. I will cover you. Come to me. I'm not afraid of being made dirty. Come to me. You can always come to me. Always. No one cares more about your sin than Jesus. If you come to him, you come to him with your guilty conscience. You come with your dirty hands. You come with your bloody hands. He will do the thing that Judas needed most of all. He will take you compassionately, and he will wash you, and he will cleanse you, and he will forgive you, and you will have peace. The thing those false shepherds would never do for him. The false shepherds in Jeremiah 6:14, they're condemned by God. Do you remember why? God says, they have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. He might as well be speaking about these men. What is it to us? See to it yourself, the supposed shepherds of Israel, and they hate these sheep. Even if these priests did care about Judas, they couldn't give him what he needs. Hebrews reminds us that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The sacrifices of the temple were shadows pointing to the substance of that, those piles of animal bodies was always Jesus. And at best, Judas is running to the shadow instead of the substance. And that leads us to the third point today, which is false atonement. In fact, we have multiple false atonements here in verses 5 to 10. I don't know if you see more than one false atonement, but they are here. Let me back up a moment. What's atonement? Atonement speaks of the removal of sin, and it speaks of the restoration of the relationship between the offender and the offended party in a covenant, right? So we need atonement if we want to have a restored relationship with our God. We have Judas trying to atone for himself, though. Think about this. He doesn't know where else to go with his sin. His first plan was to go to the religious leaders of Israel. It's his reflex. It's exactly what he thinks he ought to do. He doesn't seem to even consider turning to Jesus. There are complicated reasons why anyone takes their own life. It is not possible, I think, to simply give a reason why someone does what Judas does here. In fact, I would say there are a few things more mysterious than the soul of Judas and his suicide in this passage today. But we can talk about factors. And one factor may be a belief that there is no animal life that can give atonement for his sin, right? Think of this. Judas has just gone to them, and they seem to be saying, "We've got nothing for you, Judas. There's no sacrifice in this temple that can wash you. There's nothing we can do." And so all of this is because as much grace as Judas has intellectually learned about, he hasn't actually hoped in it. I mean, think of all the messages that he has heard. He is like a man who starves at the dinner table and never puts the food in his mouth. He's staring at all of these glistening turkeys and jellies and rolls, and his mouth is watering, and he just thinks, "Man, I wish there was food for me here." As much grace as he has heard preached, he hasn't reached out for it. Everything has always been about him, not just the money, but even the way he seeks a savior, and that isn't changed by the present circumstances. Where is the hope that he's looking for? He searches the possibilities, right? It's not in Jesus. It's not in the temple. It's not in the leaders. I'm isolated. I'm alone. There's no savior but me. And in a sense, Judas says to Jesus, "I would rather die for my own sins than let you die for mine." This is what adds to the egregiousness of Judas's death. You might think that his suicide is proof. Now we know that he's sorry. Now we know that he's sorry. But in fact, if you have experienced the suicide of a loved one, they will often tell you there is nothing triumphal or noble in suicide. It is among the most selfish, hateful, destructive acts a person can possibly commit. It is the ultimate way of saying my life doesn't belong to God. It doesn't belong to my neighbor. It doesn't belong to my family. It doesn't belong to my church. It doesn't belong to my community. It doesn't belong to my loved ones. It doesn't belong to anyone. It's mine, and what I say goes. Judas is owning himself here. Suicide is a delicate topic. It's complicated because people are complicated. But I want you to know this. There is no nobility in it. Judas doesn't seal anything by doing this. Judas doesn't finalize anything by doing this. There is no beauty in it. There's nothing admirable in it. There's no life in it. It's pure death and pure self-love. And in Judas's case here, it is a refusal to let Jesus be his savior. I would rather shed my own blood. Thank you very much. It is a false sacrifice. Judas's blood atones for nothing. He cannot set himself free. But Judas isn't the only one offering false atonement. Think of the leaders. The leaders themselves believe that this silver is covered in blood. And they want to remove any sense of guilt from themselves. And so here's the bizarre part. By their twisted logic, they may have paid for the betrayal, and the money may have even come from them. But if they don't keep the money, then it's like they never did it. To sin, and then for it to be like we never sinned at all. What other word for that is there except atonement? That's what happens when you start making things up as you go. I can undo the sin by giving the money back. But look closer. They take the money and they give it away. What are they doing? They are atoning. They are trying to wash away sin. They're trying to make the bad thing untrue. And so they come up with a scheme of forgiveness by which they can say they have no guilt in the death of Jesus. We'll just give the money away and it'll be like it never happened. They are obviously guilty. And without a true sacrifice from a true Savior who is both God and man, they will always be guilty and never find peace with God. In their clearest moments, their consciences will be stricken and their hearts filled with anxiety whenever they remember their sin. Or even if their consciences are seared and they have no fear of God left in them at all, it's still a fact that on the last day, both the good and the evil will be raised up, one to life and one to death. And without Christ's atoning work, there is no hope for them. No hope without true atonement. No hope without the blood of Jesus, who was and is both God and man. The true sacrifice that the law and the sacrifices were only shadows of. Only the God-man can actually save us. Everything else is a false atonement. Now, we've discussed Judas previously, and we discussed the fact that Judas's betrayal was predicted the way Jesus says. It would have been better for him that he had never been born. In one sense, these things are written. They cannot be changed, but there is a sense in which Judas had as much access to the grace of God as anyone did. He saw Jesus. He knew Jesus. He touched Jesus. He had been in Jesus' presence. He knew the gospel. He heard the gospel preached over and over and over again. He learned it well. He had seen the folly of those who tried to cover their own sin. He had seen the limitations of the sacrificial system. He saw Jesus over and over and over again talking about what true repentance is. If there was anyone who knew the truth, it was Judas. And yet Judas proves to us that knowledge is not our biggest problem. You see, the truth is, if you are really convinced that you must be in control, that you must be your own God, that you must be your own Savior, that you must bring your own atonement, that you must build your own hope, then turning to Jesus and walking in his salvation simply will not be an option. Jesus actually makes it that the only requirement to come to him is to come to him. He says, repent and be baptized, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Come to him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are a great Savior, both God and man, the Savior of your people. May we never follow after false gospels, false promises, false saviors. May we never fall for false atonements.
May we never look to ourselves and to our own hearts and to the goodness of our own actions or our own good intentions in order to find peace. Instead, may we never look to ourselves and our own hearts to know the security that only you can give. May we throw ourselves upon the Lord Jesus. Help us, O God, to rest in Jesus and to receive what he has done for us. It is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.